As I mentioned a moment ago, Mark chapter 11 begins the final week of Jesus' earthly life, what is often referred to as the Passion Week. And this notable event here, often celebrated as Palm Sunday, though argument could be made that it took place on Monday and not Sunday. I'm not going to even attempt to try to explain that to you tonight, but regardless, it's noted as Palm Sunday. It occurs just 1 week before the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, the Jews referred to this as Passover week, which meant that coming this Friday, tens of thousands of Passover lambs would be slain, as they do every year in the city of Jerusalem. And I remind you tonight that none of those lambs will take away their sins. But this Passover will be different. For one sacrifice will be made that will take away the sins of all who have and will ever believe. And that sacrifice will be Jesus Christ, the sacrificial Lamb of God. The week begins with a rather interesting event, and perhaps the header in your Bible over chapter 11 might even read the triumphal entry. However, this was really a not so triumphant entry, as in this wasn't an official coronation. Now, make no mistake, Jesus is the true king. He has always been the true king. He will forever be the true king. But what they were doing here was no true coronation. And here's why. Because the coronations of a king aren't without pomp and fanfare. That they're not without dignitaries present. You don't have a coronation of an earthly king unless there are regalia involved. And coming into the city, they would be holding that king on his own bed where everybody would be celebrating his arrival in that nature. Again, this is the exalted King of Kings, worthy of true coronation. And that will happen, I remind you. But it's going to happen at his millennial reign, where Philippians tells us, and the day will come that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Listen, we don't make Jesus Lord. He is already Lord. The issue is whether or not you agree with that for your life. But this was not that moment. This is not the moment that Revelation and Philippians and other passages in the New Testament teach us that he will have his true coronation. It's going to happen, but this was not that event. It was the not so triumphant entry. Largely in part because this event was much like the event of his birth. Humble. Quiet, unofficial. And it's quite interesting. And I think sometimes when it comes to our Bible study, and myself included, or sometimes we have to allow the Holy Spirit to change our perspective on how we've always viewed things. And I just discovered some things in studying this on how we might have looked at this passage in years gone by, that might not be so accurate. And I think it begins with realizing this was not such a triumphant moment. And I'll explain in 2 points. Someone acknowledged to me this morning how much they appreciated the message was short. This one might be even better. 2 points. Number one, this whole scene, write this down, this was deliberate on Jesus' part. Point number one, this is deliberate on Jesus' part. What's happening here was not something necessarily the crowd worked up, unbeknownst to Jesus. No, quite the contrary. Jesus planned all of this out himself. Let's begin at verse number 1. Notice what the Bible says. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem. Notice that. Near Jerusalem. Near Jerusalem. They're not even in Jerusalem yet, which says this is not so much an entry as it was a processional. In fact, he tells us exactly where it happened. It didn't happen in Jerusalem as our minds have always historically gone to. This happened about 2 miles away from Jerusalem as they were coming toward the city, not into the city. In fact, these areas, verse number 1, were known as Bethpage and Bethany. And so here Jesus is arranging what will be a processional, not so much an entry into the city, a processional about 2 miles away from the city of Jerusalem. And here's how he does it. Verse 1 says, he sendeth forth 2 of his disciples. 2 unnamed disciples Jesus is going to send to the village where they would find a small donkey. And Jesus is very specific about the details. Look at it again in verse number 2. He saith unto them, go your way into the village over against you. As soon as ye enter into the village, that's the village most likely Bethpage, or perhaps it could have been Bethany, but most likely it was Bethpage. When you go into that little village, as soon as you get there, you're going to find a donkey tied. Nobody's ever sat on that donkey. I want you to untie him and I want you to bring him to me. That's how specific the details are. Go into Bethpage. A donkey will be tied up. He will be unridden and you will untie him and you will bring it to me. Now, some have suggested that this was simply the omniscience of Jesus. That Jesus, being God, knew there was an unridden donkey there. He knew that it was tied up. He knew that someone was going to ask them, what are you doing? That's why he told them how to respond this way. And perhaps that might be true. Other people, of which I am one, believe this to have been prearranged by Jesus. By the way, the latter doesn't take away from the first. Even if Jesus did prearrange this, which I believe that he did, and you're sensible people, you can figure this out for yourself. But even if he did prearrange, it doesn't take away the fact that he's omniscient. Jesus is omniscient. He does know all things. But just because he's omniscient doesn't mean that God in his sovereignty and providence doesn't prearrange things to happen the way that they do. And I somewhat believe that's what occurred here. He never ceases to be omniscient, but due to the nature of this event, it appears to show that this was deliberately orchestrated by Jesus. In other words, at some point, perhaps Jesus went to whoever owned this donkey and said, hey, in a couple of days, I'm going to send some men to get that donkey. Here's how it's going to go down. This is what they're going to say. Here's how I need you to respond. I think you'll see this a little more as we continue. Let's go to verse number 3. In this verse, Jesus tells them how they are to respond when they take this man's donkey. I love this. He says, and if any man say unto you, why do ye this? You say, the Lord hath need of him. And Jesus goes on to say, when you tell the man that the Lord hath need of him, he will let you go. He's going to give you the donkey, even though he doesn't know you. You tell him the Lord hath need of it, and they're going to let you go. By the way, the application of this text is not for us to go and steal someone else's belongings and respond when they ask us what we're doing. The Lord needs it, you know? It reminds me when I was just a little boy, 4, maybe not even 5 years old. My parents live right next door to my grandparents in West Virginia before moving to Charlotte. And I got this idea one day that I wanted some money. And so I conspired within myself that if I go tell my grandpa that dad needs it, then I can get by with it and nobody will ever catch me. So I walked across the house to where my grandpa was and I said, hey, Papa, dad needs 20 bucks. He gave me 20 bucks because that's what good papaws do. But what I didn't know was on my journey back from his house across the street to my parents' house, or in the yard rather, He picks up the phone and calls dad and says, what do you need 20 bucks for? So I thought I would play this whole scene out, tell my papaw, daddy needs it. Everything's going to be fine. But when I walked in the door, daddy was there waiting on me. And trust me, I never asked papaw for $20 the rest of my life again. I don't suggest that you go take something that doesn't belong to you tonight and say, yes, we learned last night at church that the Lord needs it. And if the Lord needs it, everything is going to be fine. That's not the case here. That's why I believe the Lord arranged this. So the two unnamed disciples did exactly as Jesus commanded. Look at verse 4. They went in the way. They found the colt tied by the door. They loosed him. Verse 5, what are you doing? Verse 6, they said what Jesus commanded them to say. The Lord needed. And guess what? No argument was made. They let them go. As they bring the donkey back toward where the Lord is, verse 7 and 8 says that they brought the colt to Jesus and they, first of all, cast their garments on him. That is, they took their cloaks, most likely the disciples here, and they made a saddle for Jesus to sit on. That's what is meant when it says they took their garments and they put it on him and he sat upon the donkey. You have to remember, this donkey has never been ridden before. I'll get to the significance of that in just a moment. So the disciples are trying to make this as comfortable for the Lord as possible. They take their own cloaks, their outer garments, coats-like material, make this saddle for Jesus to sit on, and verse 7 tells us that's exactly what Jesus did. He sat on the donkey. And it was then, as Jesus begins to make his way from that point, they also took their garments, verse 8, and they spread them in the way. That is, they put them in front of this donkey that was carrying Jesus as he continued in that path. Here's the big picture. Jesus has purposefully chosen this public processional. This was all the Lord's doing. He prearranged the donkey. He set everything up. He sent the disciples knowing exactly what was going to happen. The whole Palm Sunday waving of the branches, this whole scene that is getting ready to happen, this was all the Lord's doing. And he was doing it to send a message. Now, I find it interesting that the Lord even chooses to do this. Because up to this point, we have never seen the Lord allow this type of attention to be brought upon him. In fact, anytime anybody would ever start to make him king, what did Jesus do? He ran and he hid. And he got the disciples and they jumped in a boat or they went up into a mountain or they hid in a cave. Why? Because they did not want the people coming toward him for political purposes. So why all of a sudden is Jesus allowing this to happen? Well, for one, the Jewish leaders have wanted to kill him since he began his ministry. For 3 years, they've wanted to destroy Jesus. Secondly, the time has come for him to fulfill his purpose as the sacrificial Lamb of God. And that's exactly what he told his disciples he was going to do. Go back over to chapter 10 and verse 33. He's very clear about it. He says, guys, we are headed toward Jerusalem. And the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests, unto the scribes. They will condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him, scourge him, spit upon him. They will kill him. And the third day he will rise again. Yes, this message has been reiterated. But this time he says, fellas, pack your bags. That trip to Jerusalem I've been telling you about, it is happening right now. We're headed there. I'm going to die and I'll rise again. His time had come. And so the Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. They've been wanting to kill him for 3 years. Jesus, in his divine sovereignty and power, has avoided that death because the time had not yet come. But now, 3 years later, the time has come. So furthermore, Jesus knew that this public demonstration would not only get the attention of the Jewish leaders, but it would fuel their resolve to kill him as fast as they could. And so the reason why Jesus has prearranged all of this to happen was because his time had come. And 1 week from this moment, it would all be over and done. He needed something to get the Jewish leaders going again. And he knew that this is all they needed. Because now, millions of people have gathered in Jerusalem for Passover. And it was the divine plan of God that on this Passover, Jesus would be slain. This was the time. This was the place. And so this not so triumphant coronation was a sovereign, deliberate action to agitate those who desire to kill him. Jesus always has a purpose for what he does. And the purpose was not necessarily for him to be held as king. The purpose was to fuel the fires of the religious leaders to put him on a cross. That's why he came. And so, riding on this donkey was everything they needed to get their attention. You say, well, what's the big deal? They're not even actually in Jerusalem yet. He's riding in a donkey. It's not a true coronation. He doesn't even have a right saddle. They're waving palm branches. What is the big deal? Let me tell you what the big deal is. There was so much symbolism in what Jesus was doing here. He knew it would get their attention. Because the very fact that he was coming in riding a donkey the way that he did, it fulfilled the symbolic declaration of the Messiah in the Old Testament. Zechariah, let me read it to you. Zechariah chapter 9 and verse number 9 says, "Rejoice, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, Israel. Shout, Jerusalem. Behold, your king cometh unto he." And here's how he's going to come. He is just. He will have salvation. He is lowly, riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. You think this was a coincidence that Jesus went out and got a donkey for his purposes? Absolutely not. He knew the moment he came riding near Jerusalem upon a donkey in a humble manner, just as Zechariah had proclaimed it to be, it would get their attention. Not only that, he's also riding upon a donkey that has never been ridden before. And that, friend, was reserved only for royalty. I don't have time to take you there. Perhaps you'll write them down. We find this in Numbers chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 21, 1 Samuel chapter 6, all referencing the fact that only royalty, only one with sovereign power, is to sit upon a donkey that has never been sat upon. So what does Jesus do? He puts himself in the place of royalty, fulfilling Old Testament prophecies. Not only that, these garments being placed underneath him as he was riding was also a symbol of kingly authority. 2 Kings chapter 9 tells us that. All pointing back to the Messiah. And that's what Jesus was doing here. All of these little details that we somewhat read quickly over and fail to look upon as we study the Bible, we fail to see that all of this, even the crowd's response crying Hosanna, this was going to put the Jewish leaders in a place where they would do nothing but consummate their desire to kill him. And so that brings me back to the first point. This is not Jesus having no control, walking toward Jerusalem, and all of a sudden someone brings him this random donkey that he jumps on and they start waving him with palm branches, worshiping him as their true King of Kings and Lords of Lords. That's not how it happened at all. Jesus planned all of this. This was deliberate. A deliberate choice on Jesus' part. That's point number one. And would you believe I'm already at point number two, which is the final point. Secondly, the reason I'm doing this is because I heard that all of us get to have peach cobbler tonight if we want it. Number two, there was a passionate response on the part of the crowd. Right? Point number one, this was deliberate on Jesus' part. Point number two, there was a passionate response on the part of the crowd. Well, how did the crowd respond? We've already seen in verse number 8 that they laid down their garments as he rode the donkey in the way. But also verse number 8 tells us that they cut down, look at it, they cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way. And as he went forth, they waved those and cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So the crowd around him is not only laying these kingly garments that's symbolic of his authority as he's riding this donkey by the way, they're waving these palm branches. They're crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." By the way, this was certainly a recognition of him as Messiah. They were recognizing Jesus as the coming Son of God. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We also see that again in verse number 10. Notice there what they were crying. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Again, they are acknowledging Jesus as of the lineage of David, therefore identifying him as the Messiah. This was a genuine acknowledgement. Hosanna, Messiah, blessed is he whom God has sent. Blessed is he, this Jesus, who has come from the lineage of David. There's no question here. The crowd genuinely acknowledged his messiahship, and they were passionately enthusiastic about it, waving the branches, putting the garments out, shouting Hosanna, singing, "Blessed be the coming God, blessed be our kingdom, the kingdom of David." But here's the problem. They may have genuinely acknowledged his messiahship, but they certainly misunderstood the Messiah's purpose. You see, the passion of the crowd that day for Jesus in this moment was fueled by their expectation of why they believed it was that he came. They were not waving the palm branches on Palm Sunday because they were thankful he was headed to the cross. It's not why they're waving the branches. It's not why they're singing Hosanna. It's not what they mean when they say, "Thank God the Messiah is here and the Messiah is you." It's not in their heart at all. In fact, their passion for Jesus in this moment was a different passion for why he really came. For instance, take the cry, Hosanna. It's an old Hebrew word. It means save us now. Hosanna! Save us now! Save the kingdom! Save Israel! Hosanna! You are the coming ruler that we've been looking for. In fact, they're actually singing scripture. It's taken from Psalm 118, verse 25, that literally says, "Save us now. Hosanna, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity." So they're waving the palm branches. They're not saying Hosanna because of the cross. They're saying Hosanna because of politics. Save us now. Send prosperity back to Jerusalem. We know you have come to do it. It's an appropriate psalm and title for Jesus. But when they cried Hosanna, they're not thinking about personal salvation. They're thinking about political restoration. And so they're crying out, He's come. This is Him, the Messiah, sent from God, of the lineage of David. Hosanna, save us now. Save us now. Drive out the Romans. Revive our nation. Hosanna, Hosanna, save us now, Jesus. Establish the kingdom, Jesus, that we've always wanted. Quoting and singing scripture. And it is true that Jesus will indeed save. But they were confused in their knowledge of the scriptures, misunderstanding what it was he actually came to save. And look right here. He did not come to save a broken government. He came to save broken sinners. That's why this is not so triumphant of an entry. Sure, they believed him to be the Messiah, but they did not know the truth about why Messiah had come. They were passionate, yes, but they were passionate about their expectation. The expectation that he's going to be a political ruler. The expectation that he's going to drive out the Romans. The expectation that the Jewish people are going to be on top again in Israel. And their miscalculation of their expectation brought them great confusion. For in the end, they were simply passionate, look right here, about the wrong things. They were passionate about the wrong things. I don't have time to take you there, but when you see John's rendition of this, in John chapter 12 and verse 16, it tells us that even the 12 disciples themselves still did not understand what was truly happening in this not so triumphant entry. Jesus deliberately did it. The crowd was definitely passionate, but not about why Messiah had come. I'm going to give you two applications from this tonight. Application number one, and I want you to listen carefully. There are a lot of passionate Bible quoting people who are confused and consequently wrong. Sure, they were zealous. Yes, they were passionate. Absolutely, they were even quoting and singing the Bible. But because they had misunderstood the scripture and what Messiah had come to do, they were flat out wrong in their recognition of him. This is why, church, in our understanding of God's word, we cannot understand it selectively in part. You can't just pull some verse out of scripture and try to prove your theological point. You can't just go to Philippians 4:13, I can do all things in Christ who strengthened me, and think you can go and do all things through Christ. No, you got to understand the message, the meaning, the context. You know what it had to do with? Tithing. You want to quote it now? That though they were in trouble, that though they were poor, though they didn't have it to give, we can do all things. We can tithe and give to the Lord through Christ who gives us strength. It doesn't mean you claim Philippians 4:13 and go win an NBA championship and give God the glory for it. There's a lot of passionate people who quote the Bible that are absolutely flat out wrong. We don't interpret the Bible here in part, church. I was speaking with someone before church, and we were just reminiscent of this very important truth, and I'm thankful that we have the emphasis here. We don't interpret the Bible in part. You don't ever go to a two-act play, only stay for one, and get the whole picture. You got to stay for two. You can't just come to the Bible, read the New Testament alone, and think you got it figured out. No, you got to understand the old to appreciate the new. You can't just come to the old and get it all figured out. No, you got to have the new. You can't just pull random verses out of the Bible and come up with this theological truth, even though you're passionate about it. No, that's not how we understand the Bible. We understand it in its context. We understand it in its full meaning, not isolated verses that help us make the Bible say what we want it to say. We must be careful at not only who we listen to teach the Bible, who we read after teach the Bible. We must be careful that we ourselves, even in passion, are not trying to make the Bible say what we want it to say instead of what God meant for it to say. That's application number one. There's a lot of passionate Bible quoting people who are flat out wrong. They're confused. Here's the second point of application. If we do not keep focus on the gospel of Jesus and the nature of God, then we are susceptible to creating a Jesus of our own making. Church, I know we have a lower crowd than normal here tonight, but this may be the very most important thing that I may tell you in this year's time. That unless we keep our focus on the gospel of Jesus and the nature of God, we are all susceptible to creating a Jesus of our own making, perhaps even of our own political making. They were confused about the Messiah's purpose. And the reason they were confused is because they didn't understand the gospel. The Messiah coming, the gospel. The gospel, it wasn't about restoring Israel. It wasn't about driving out the Romans. It was about the cross. It was about the crucifixion. It was not about political restoration. It was about personal salvation for anybody who would come and believe. That's why we must be so very careful about our perspective as Americans. If we think for one moment that God prefers America over other nations in this world, then we are no different than those who passionately were confusing the crowd by crying out, "Save us now! Restore Israel! Restore America to the way we would like for it to be." Please don't misunderstand me. I'm as thankful as anyone to live in this great country. I wasn't quite thankful for the guy shooting off fireworks at midnight this past week while my kids were asleep. But I am thankful to be in America. I've been to enough foreign countries, over 25 of them, to appreciate what we so often take for granted in this great country. I love America. But we are not superior to other nations in this world. The gospel is not an exclusively American gospel. It is a gospel for the entire world. Jesus did not come to make America great. He came to make salvation great for all people, of all tongues, of all colors, of all nations. If you think for a single moment that heaven is painted with red, white, and blue, you are sorely mistaken. God is building a kingdom right now of all nations, of all tongues, of all kindreds. The gospel is not about political nationalism. The gospel is about global evangelization, and they did not get it. They were too wrapped in their politics, making a Jesus that would politically make them happy, rather than a Jesus who would die on a cross, be shamed publicly for the sin of the world. Jesus didn't go to Jerusalem overthrowing the government. He went to Jerusalem overthrowing the temple. And as best we understand that, we have an obligation to pray for our country. 1 Timothy tells us we need to pray for the leaders of our country. Every day of our lives, whether we like them or not. This book is not a Republican book. It's not a Democratic book. It's not an American book. It's not a British book. It's not an Indian book. It's a book for the world. We need to stop making a Jesus of our personal stripe. Because when we do, we may be passionately zealous for him, but we're waving those palm branches in vain. Because that's not why he came. And so he closes with verse 11. Can I read it to you? Jesus entered in Jerusalem. Again, another reference to the fact that this was more of a processional than an entry. What had happened to him prior. You may even see it in the margin of your Bible. I picked up my wife's Life Application Bible and they had written it there as well. Maybe true, may not. They said the same crowd crying Hosanna would be the same crowd that would turn around and cry crucify him. Maybe, but I'm not so sure that's true. Because this happened in two different places. I do believe the people there were genuine about who he was. They just misunderstood why he came. And so he finally enters Jerusalem. He walks into the temple. He looks around. Temple's not the same as it was when he was 12 years old and mom and dad didn't know where he was. In fact, the temple's been greatly defiled. Religion had taken over. The purity had been zapped out of the place. I wonder what was going through his mind now as an adult. He walks into the temple for the first time being back since he was a little kid and he's looking around. What was he thinking? Not the same place he was in years ago. And then a unique twist, he doesn't do anything. He just walks into the temple late that evening, looks around, has some unique thoughts that we'll never know in this side of eternity. And then he leaves and he goes home and gets some rest. Now we know in just two more sections, he's going to rebuke the temple. I wonder if that night the writing of the wall occurred. This is going to happen. I'm 7 days away to crushing his head, just as I said I would when sin came into the world back in Genesis chapter 3. And there was much to do in the days ahead, and perhaps this was their sentence of judgment. And so he proceeds home where we rest and begin the most passionate week that his earthly life will ever experience. May God help us to not only understand the Bible the way it's meant to be understood, but to be extremely careful that we're not creating a Jesus of our own making, as they did when they cried out, Hosanna.